Good evening and welcome to our evening service. I ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Turn to the 87th Psalm, where we are going to continue this evening our study of the Psalms as we have been doing from month to month over the course of the past several years. And we'll continue to do as we systematically preach through these Psalms. As I continue to mention, our goal in this is to fully appreciate how to praise God, give praise to God, and you have so many examples of that in the book of Psalms, and certainly we have in this psalm that we're going to examine this evening, the 87th Psalm, a good example of how to render praise unto God, how to acknowledge praise to Him. It's interesting because it's a relatively short psalm. It is short. It's only 7 verses. But as with all the other psalms that we've examined, even though it is short, it certainly has a message that is worthy of giving consideration to. As to the superscription for this particular psalm, we're going to find that it is a psalm that is praising God because of His care and concern for His holy city, Zion, or Jerusalem. And Tony led a couple of songs this evening dealing with the subject of Zion. We have several songs in our book that mention or actually deal with Zion. And of course, we want to talk a little bit about what Zion actually is tonight. Remind ourselves about that holy city, as that's what we find the premise of this particular psalm. It is a psalm that is attributed to the sons of Korah, something that we have discussed numerous times in times past. They were musicians that were associated with the temple worship, and apparently they managed the various psalms, and some of them were psalm writers, which you probably have in this particular case. As to when this particular psalm was written, we don't know. We don't have specific details. However, there's a pretty good time frame for when it could have been written, or an event that would very well fit this particular psalm. But again, it's not specifically stated, but I want to give some reasons why I think this fits here. And that is the possible victory of Jerusalem, not just Judah, but Jerusalem over Sennacherib and the Assyrian army, as in about the year 721, 720, somewhere around there, they sieged the city of Jerusalem in an attempt to defeat that city. And if you're familiar with the history of Israel up to this point, what you find taking place here is northern Israel falls to the Assyrian army. Samaria, which was the capital of northern Israel, was defeated. And in essence, the northern Israel, that is the nine tribes, 10 tribes, they were carried away and forgotten about. And honestly, we never hear about them again, at least as northern Israel. You don't hear anything about them whatsoever. But Sennacherib and Assyria, when they were done defeating northern Israel, they proceeded south and they attempted to destroy Judah as well. And they had some success in some of the cities around Jerusalem. But when they came to Jerusalem and they surrounded the city, of course, King Hezekiah was reigning in the city at the time. And one of the characteristics that is associated with Hezekiah is he's one of the very righteous kings. You know, if you do a timeline of the kings of Israel, it's going to be all bad X's, you know, bad marks. In Judah, you're going to have a lot of bad marks, and you're going to have some, you know, one-star kings. You have two or three kings that are two stars. You have Josiah, David, and Hezekiah. That would be your two-star kings, real, real good kings. And he was very righteous, and he attempted to restore worship and such. But nevertheless, during his time, Assyria surrounds the city. And of course, Hezekiah goes to God and prays to God. And this is during the time of Isaiah. And he inquires of God, and to make a long story short, through Isaiah, Hezekiah is told that Assyria will not breach this city. That was the promise that was made on that particular occasion. And it happens. As a matter of fact, we find in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and in chapter 19 in particular, you find that in one night, 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army just die. And when Sennacherib wakes up the next morning, there's nothing he can do but leave. He's defeated at the hand of God. And so you have this spectacular event that takes place. And you can imagine when you have that type of a victory take place, it becomes the cause of poetry. It becomes a source of songs. Usually events of that magnitude have numbers of things recorded about them. And we can use that as an example of that in American history. Those types of things. And there's actually numerous things that are recorded in Scripture dealing with this particular event. And for a number of reasons, I believe that that is the best time frame for this particular psalm. One reason is because this psalm is written when the city has been established for a while. That seems to be the indication. The title of our lesson, based upon verse number 3 of Psalm 87, glorious things are spoken of you. I got to thinking, there's a song in another songbook that is entitled, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, based upon this particular verse here. And talking about Jerusalem. For that to be stated, Jerusalem had to have been established for a while. So for someone to come along and suggest that David wrote this psalm, that doesn't fit that category, because David was the one who conquered the city, as we're going to see a little later on in this lesson. Number two, the spectacular deliverance that I just described a few moments ago. That would be the cause of glorious things being said about this city. And the remarkable things concerning the enemies that are mentioned here. And concerning the nations that are mentioned, all of those nations at the time that Jerusalem was delivered actually had dealings either in times past or at that time with Judah. And so it could apply from that standpoint. And then, of course, in verse number 2, which we will see here, where he talks about Zion is loved more than the dwellings of Jacob. And if you look at 2 Kings 18 and verse 13, you'll find that there were cities in Jerusalem that actually fell to the Assyrians on their way to Jerusalem. So when you tie all those things together, that, to me, causes this event to be perhaps the best fit for this particular psalm. And that's background for that. But we can't definitively say that. Some other observations to give concerning this as you deal with this is that this psalm actually probably has what we would describe as a dual implication. And as such, it has hope where we are concerned. I want to tell you right now that that's the focus we're going to emphasize as we go through our lesson this evening. Now let's go ahead and read this psalm. It begins by saying, His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. And of Zion, it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High Himself shall establish her. And the Lord will record when He registers the peoples, this one was born there. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. And thus we have this very short psalm. Let's take a few moments and let's study some things about this particular psalm. In the first three verses, we have a section that I have entitled, Glorious Things Spoken of Zion. And in verse number 1 of this psalm, the first thing we read there is, His foundation is in the holy mountains. Now, one thing to understand about Jerusalem is that Jerusalem was actually in, maybe not in a high mountainous area, but it's in a hilly in a hilly region, and as if I remember correctly, there's seven hills associated with the surrounding region of Jerusalem. And yes, I know there were seven hills associated with Rome also. But in Jerusalem, there's seven hills in that area, and the city comprises some of those hills. So it's in a hilly country. That's why when you're reading through the book of Acts, and no matter which direction they go, it says they went down from Jerusalem. That's a geographical description of the approach to Jerusalem. And of course, back in those days, if you had a high place, that's where a city would be built if it was capable of sustaining a city, because that provided protection. But you know, when you find this description at the beginning of this, his foundation is in the holy mountains. Well, the reference is there to Jerusalem. When you think of the idea of a mountain, you think of that which is high and that which is exalted. And you think of a place of refuge and a place where you can look out. In the Bible, mountains serve a very significant a theme. Throughout the Bible, there are numerous mountains that demonstrate the greatness of God. And I have listed some of them here. Mount Ararat. What happened at Mount Ararat? That's where the ark rested. Noah's ark rested on Mount Ararat. After God destroyed the world, he begins civilization again on the top of a mountain. Mount Sinai. Any question what happened at Mount Sinai? Exodus chapters 19 and 20. The law of Moses was given. The thunderous voice of God spoke to the people, to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Mount Pisgah. You may not remember that when we sing about it every once in a while. That was the mount where Moses died and where his body was taken by God himself so that Satan did not know where it was. Mounts Ebal and Gerizim. We read about them in Deuteronomy, and we also read about them in the book of Joshua. And in these particular mountains here, what we find taking place is when the children of Israel finally inherited the promised land, they were given specific instructions that they would have a grand assembly between these two mountains. And six tribes were to stand on one mountain, and six tribes were at the foot of one mountain, and six tribes were to stand at the foot of the other mountain. And they were to read the blessings and cursings of obedience and rejection of God. From Mount Gerizim, the reading of the blessings was pronounced. If you obey God, this will happen. And then reciprocal on Mount Ebal, the readings of cursing. If you disobey God, this is what will happen. And this is what He will do to you. And if you continue to disobey God, this is what He will happen. And it's interesting as you read through those particular books there, Joshua 8, 30-35 mentions it. And as I said, it's actually mentioned earlier. Moses actually talks about this in Deuteronomy. And you find this list of cursings that's going to happen that just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And it's a prophecy of what happens to Israel as far as their sinfulness. So you have on this mountain, as they inherit the land, this great announcement. Mount Carmel, that was where Elijah engaged in a dispute with the prophets of Baal. And how, with the help of God, he victoriously demonstrates that the God of heaven is the one true God. You come to the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew 5-7, sometimes called the Mount of Beatitudes, a name that man has given it, but it was a high plain where Jesus presented that lesson. The Mount of Transfiguration, where our Lord met with Moses and Elijah. Mountains are spectacular in the Bible. And this psalmist begins with that description there. His foundation is in the holy mountains. There's some holy mountains right there. Spiritually, to give consideration to. And God establishes Himself among the people and to the world in the mountains. So there's a great acknowledgement of God, a praise for the greatness of God in that particular verse. But then he goes on, and he says there in verse number 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Let's talk for a few moments about Zion. I've already mentioned Zion is Jerusalem. And the reason we know that is because it is actually described that way. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse number 7, the first time that the word Zion is mentioned in the Bible. And well, I'm going to go ahead and read that. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse number 7. We find here that David is defeating the city of Jerusalem. He finally conquers the city. And what we read there in verse number 7 is it says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And it is referred to the same way in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse number 1 again. That's the first mention of Zion. And what is interesting is when you look at various texts of Scripture, quite often you'll find that Zion and Jerusalem are both mentioned in the same text. And the reason for that is, if I understand correctly, and I guess I should have put a map up, but Zion was actually a portion of Jerusalem, the original fortress of Zion. And so we find that in the city of Zion, of the city of David or Jerusalem. And the point of bringing this out is it was literal. There was a literal Zion. That's the first thing to understand. Now, there are numerous prophecies that mention Zion that are worthy of consideration. In 2 Kings chapter 19 and in verse number 21, and there's a reason why I mention this verse here. This verse is dealing with Hezekiah going to God through Isaiah to inquire about deliverance. And the message that Isaiah brings to the children of Israel, to those who are in Judah at this time, because northern Israel has already fallen, you find there in verse number 21, he says, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. And that was speaking there of what was going to happen to Assyria. And notice in the verse, both Jerusalem and Zion are mentioned. And then when you come over to verse number 31, there you have a message that the remnant are going to escape out of Zion. They're not going to fall to Assyria. And then the verses that follow that in verses 32, 33, 34, very specifically, the Lord says, Isaiah sends a message to Hezekiah. And in summary, what he says is, Assyria will not step one foot into Jerusalem. So you have there this tremendous victory where Zion is delivered. And thus you find the description, the Lord loves the gates of Zion. But let's continue to talk a little bit about Zion, or let's talk a little bit about Jerusalem. It is sometimes described as the city of God, particularly in verse number 3 of this particular psalm here. It's described as the city of God through which glorious things are spoken. And when you think about that, think about what Jerusalem was where God was concerned. It is the place where, after David occupied the city, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant finally rested. And it remained there until Solomon built the temple of God. And if you study in the Old Testament the building of the temple of God, you know that it was done with God's approval. While God never specifically requested a temple, when it was built according to His instructions, God blessed the temple. As a matter of fact, you read in the same way that when the tabernacle was sanctified in the wilderness, the temple was sanctified and the glory of God demonstrated itself there, made its appearance, and it was clearly evident that God's approval was in this place. So you do find it as the city of God. And then you have spectacular victories. There's more victories than just the one that you read about concerning Sennacherib. There's other victories that are associated with Jerusalem recorded in Scriptures. And sadly, oftentimes when you read of the idolatries that are associated with Judah, Jerusalem or Zion is mentioned. and she committed harlotries against God, namely idolatry, which resulted in her downfall. And that within itself demonstrates the love of God. That is, that He was concerned at their harlotries. That their harlotries bothered Him. That's the love of a spouse who loves a spouse. It hurts him when he or she is unfaithful. So now all that's a demonstration of the love of God. So when it's described here, you find it is the city of God. And of course, that'll be even more true when you make application to what happens in Jerusalem where we are concerned. Continue developing that. The word is used to describe God's chosen people, often as a remnant, if you will. So sometimes when the term Zion is used, it has a spiritual or a dual implication to it, or just an outright implication of something that is yet future. Not necessarily talking specifically about the city. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And here's a passage that may be familiar to some of us in here. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And what we read here early on is Isaiah is prophesying. And remember, we've already mentioned Isaiah. Isaiah was a contemporary of Hezekiah. Isaiah was the one who prophesied that northern Israel, Samaria, would fall. And you find that throughout the book of Isaiah as he condemns their idolatry. And he has plenty to say about the idolatry that's in Judah at this time as well. But you read here in Isaiah chapter 2, the word of the Lord, or the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Notice there in verse number 3, it says there, in the latter part, that out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That is a reference to the day of Pentecost. That's what happened. That's what Joel prophesied about in Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, as well as other places. So you find Zion often mentioned with a hope looking toward the future. In addition to that, you have numerous psalms. In the second psalm, which is the first messianic psalm, the second one was messianic, you find there that it says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And if you do a concordant search of Zion, you'll find throughout the book of Psalms, the word is mentioned multiple times, over and over and over, do we find the mention of Zion. And there's this hope of God's chosen people associated with that. In the book of Isaiah, all throughout Isaiah, let me just read a couple of passages here, and I have these written down. Isaiah 52 and verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, and brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Does any of that sound familiar? Romans chapter 10 and about verse number 15. "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." It's quoting this verse. And he talks about Zion reigning there. Isaiah 59 and in verse number 20. Isaiah 59 and in verse number 20 you read there, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." It says there that the Redeemer is going to come to Zion. Isaiah 60 and verse number 14 speaking of numerous nations, similar to the psalm that we're looking at this evening. He says, also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That's Isaiah prophesying. If this psalm is about what we think it's about, he's a contemporary of these times. It would be a response to those things, as we'll see as we develop the latter part of this. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Now let me tell you a little bit about Zechariah. Zechariah was written after Jerusalem was later destroyed. It's destroyed in 586. 606 to 586. It was totally burned to the ground. The temple was destroyed. The temple of Solomon was totally destroyed at that time. They return in 536 and they take too much time to rebuild the temple. And that's when Ezra enters the scene, and that's when you read of both Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, coming and rebuking the children of Israel, the children of Judah, because they have not completed building the temple. That's a long story short. And Zechariah is a book of prophecy that promises them blessings if they will do this, and describes the blessings of restoring the house of God. And it's a dual implication again. That is a dual message. You have the physical promise and you have a spiritual promise. And what Zechariah says there in Zechariah 8 verses 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Hey, there's a mention of mountains. Zion, the holy mountain. So all of these incredible descriptions of Zion describe it as a hope for the people of God. And that's usually what is associated with that. But then you also find of this city. And there's another one. Let's see. I thought I had it on here. A couple of other things we want to notice about. I guess I skipped some charts here. But some things to notice about this. In dealing with Jerusalem as to being the city of God and such, number one, it's a place where the church and the kingdom began in Acts chapter 2. Also, in addition to that, there's the new Jerusalem that you read about in the New Testament. And I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 12, where it says there that he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and them of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. You read about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in Revelation 21 and verse 2. And that new Jerusalem is a description of the kingdom of God. And it's a description of those things which are associated with heaven. That's why you can use it as a description of what we have to look forward to when this life is over. God's kingdom. The new Jerusalem. And then, of course, and I ask you to turn to this verse here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 22, where the Hebrew writer is encouraging this audience to whom he is writing. And if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, it's a book in which the Hebrew writer is encouraging Jews who are considering returning to Judaism, Jewish converts to Christ, and they're considering returning to Judaism, and he explains how the way of Christ is so much better, and he basically asks them, why would you want to go back to an inferior system? And if you do, there's no hope for you whatsoever. And toward the end, he encourages them to stand up and to stand for what you know to be the truth, and don't give in to the pressure of your peers around you. And one of the ways that he does this is he describes this place. In Hebrews 12 and verse 22 you read, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. Notice all those descriptions there. The Hebrew writer says you've come to Mount Zion. And you come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Friends, that's hope for us. That's our hope when this life is over. That's encouragement for us to continue to endure and to stand for that which is right. And we can do that when we read these passages like that in Hebrews chapter 12. We can go back and look at the glorious things that are said about this city, Jerusalem, and how God cared for that city. And we have an understanding of what we have to look forward to. And that's the message I want you to get out of this psalm. And yes, I have spent most of my time just introducing this psalm. So now let's go through it. And we're going to do it a lot quicker. Because you have what you need here. Let's start making some application to the text here. He says in verse number 2 of Psalm 87, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." Now wait a minute. Isn't Jacob Israel? Isn't Jacob God's chosen people? Why would he love Zion more? Well, it's because Zion was the city where his temple was. And it wasn't that he despised the other cities and so on, but the point is this is where they came to meet with God. This is where the throne of God was in their midst. And so it's where they would come to him when they wanted that which was right. So that's simply the observation that he is making when he says he loves it more than Jacob. And incidentally, the other tribes, they've already outright rejected God to the point where there's no turning back. Samaria is gone. Samaria was part of Jacob. That is Samaria as the capital of Israel. Northern Israel. Divided Israel. They're gone. Truly, God has demonstrated His love. As we already pointed out earlier, there were cities in Jerusalem that began to fall. And God let them fall. God was sending a message to Jerusalem, or to Judea, Judah, just like he was sending a message to northern Israel. I will not tolerate your idolatry anymore. I will not tolerate your harlotries against me. The message was sent. But yet he spared the city. And verse 3, you read there, glorious things are spoken of you. Just think about the history of Israel, of Jerusalem. Various things that could be said about her, from its being taken by David. Recall how David brought the ark into the city and the grand celebration that took place as he did that. Think about when Solomon did complete the temple and the glory of God filled her. Look at the numerous victories over her enemies and various things that we've already discussed. Truly, glorious things are spoken of you. When there were godly kings in the midst of Judah, it was in Jerusalem where the reforms, where the repentance would begin. Her history truly was splendid. And of course, in verse number 3, it's described as the city of God. What wonderful descriptions. Now that leads us to verses 4 through 6. And honestly, as I was reading this, I struggled with the way it's written. Especially verse 4, he says, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. What exactly does he mean by that? Now, these verses can mean one of many things. They can either be a physical acknowledgement of how great Zion is. That is, these nations fall down and acknowledge the greatness of God. And by the way, they did. Or, it could have a future ramification. That is looking toward a time when all nations will flow to Israel. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Or both. Dual implication. That is physical fulfillment as well as spiritual. Think about the nations here for a minute. There's several nations that are mentioned here, and what comes to my mind as I look at these nations is every one of them had interacted at one point or another with Israel and Judah, and probably a better way to say it is against Israel and Judah. If you think about that, you've got Rahab, which incidentally is of Egypt. All scholars, I didn't find any who say that it's not Egypt. So there's a good, that's who it's talking about. Did Israel ever, or did Egypt ever oppress Israel? Can I say 10 plagues? And even as a nation, they continued to be a thorn in the side of Israel. Babylon. Of course, Babylon will eventually, about 150 years after the fall of Assyria, they will become a great nation. They will defeat the Assyrians, and they will defeat Jerusalem once and for all. But Babylon, they had their own god. His name was Marduk. And they worshipped him. And they used him to blaspheme against God until God took care of Nebuchadnezzar. Kind of humbled him a little bit. Read the book of Daniel. Philistia. Their god was Dagon. You ever heard of the Philistines? When you discuss the history of Israel, they were continually a thorn in the side of the Israelites, were they not? David and Solomon had some success in subduing them, but it didn't last. Tyre. Tyre was in the region, a coastal city of the Phoenicians. And they worshipped the Baals. You may not know this, or may not remember this, but Tyre, one of its famous, or shall I say infamous citizens, or Phoenicia, was Jezebel. The wife that married Ahab, who has the distinction of being the wickedest king in all the history of both Israel and Judah. That was Ahab. And he was married to Jezebel. And she was just as wicked. She was the one who was responsible for the prophets of Baal, who called for the life of Elijah after his victory on Mount Carmel. That's Tyre. They were a thorn in the side of Israel. And then there's Ethiopia, which we don't know a lot about them. They're just south of Egypt at the time, and they basically followed the deities of Egypt, as I understand it, and such. And they were often complicit along with Egypt in pursuing Judah and Israel and such. So you got all these nations that are mentioned here in verse number 4. And what is said about them is it says that they will say this one was born there. Now, what's interesting about this is if you look at different versions, they read a little bit differently and they give you a little bit of slant what is being said here. For example, the New King James says, "I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me." And I'll be honest with you, that's the most difficult understanding of this text. The King James says, "to them which know me," or "that know me." The New American Standard says, I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. The indication being that these are nations that one day are going to acknowledge me and acknowledge those who are born in Judea. The American Standard Version, "I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon as among them that know me." There's going to come a time when these foreign nations will bow down before me. And that's the point. I believe that's the point of this text. And in verse number 4, that's what you're dealing with there. Is as you look at the glory of Zion, it is so great that all these nations who are known as the enemies of Jehovah God and known as the enemies of Zion, one day they will bow in submission and acknowledge the greatness of Zion and those who come from Zion or Jerusalem. And that's what you find here in verses 5 and 6. After you read that, "And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself shall establish her." So the acknowledgement is from the people of these other nations that those that are born in Zion were established by Jehovah God. And the implication is maybe we better respect them because they belong to Jehovah God. Verse 6, the Lord will record when He registers His people. This one was born there. And what He's saying there is when He says the Lord will record, it's the acknowledgement that God knows those who belong to Him. And I tell you what, I don't know if this is what was specifically meant, but when I read that verse, you know what I started thinking about? It was Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. We mentioned our lesson this morning, verses 5 through 8, talking about how Jesus humbled Himself, left heaven, put on the form of a man, came to this earth, suffered and died on a cross. In verses 9 through 11 it says, therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name. And He goes on and says there, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And He says, every tongue shall confess. That's what I think about when I read verse number 6 of our psalm. You have similar language there in Romans 14 and verse 11. Isaiah chapter 45 and in verse number 23, Isaiah chapter 45 verse 23, which is quoted in Romans 14:11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess of God. That's what I see in verses 5 and 6 of this particular psalm here. Verses 4 through 6, the acknowledgement of other nations of the greatness of God. And of course, we know that there's a couple of ways to if you will, spin this. You know, one is to look at it physically and that the nations did basically submit to God. But secondly, there's just that hope of a future kingdom. There's that hope of a home in heaven when this life is over and how God's going to establish a kingdom where, you know, it doesn't matter if you were born in Jerusalem. Maybe you were born in Babylon. Or you were born among the Philistines or among the Egyptians. You can still be a son of God. And isn't that the ultimate hope that we look forward to? Isn't that one of the things that Isaiah, as he began his prophecies, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, began talking about? Well, tell you now, that's the blessing that we get from this. And the psalmist concludes in verse number 7 there by saying, both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. He concludes by acknowledging those who worship God. And that's associated with the temple worship. We've talked about the singing of instruments and we'll deal with that more in future lessons. We know in the New Testament we're only commanded to sing, but it's a way that we praise God, isn't it? It's a way that we worship God. And it must be done in spirit and in truth. But when he says, all my springs are in you, that term spring is often a reference to life. It's the idea of a spring of water, which gives life and it sustains life. And again, you can look at the history of Israel and you can see the significance of water. You can see the significance of water in sustaining the people. In the wilderness, how many times did God sustain them by providing water for them in a spectacular way that ought to have driven them to their knees in humility when they understood how much He really cared for them. And thus we see another psalm. We see another psalm and may we be able to make application to this. Oh, we're not a part of the physical Jerusalem. Most of us have never seen that city. I don't know if there's anybody here that has ever physically been to Jerusalem. If it's safe to go to Jerusalem anymore, I don't know. I do know this, that whether I ever get to see Jerusalem on this earth doesn't matter. But there is a Jerusalem that I do want to see. The New Jerusalem. The Zion that we have to look forward to. The mountain of God. And I tell you right now, I better do everything that I can to ensure that I secure a home in that heavenly Jerusalem when this life is over. Won't you join me?
lessons yours.